Father, I pray that you would fill me with the spirit of wisdom and revelation that I might know Jesus and proclaim him to your people today. And I pray that you give your people the spirit of wisdom and revelation that they might know Jesus better through the proclamation of this message. Ask for your blessing on the preaching of your word today. May we hear it for what it truly is. May it change our lives. May you continue to sanctify us through your word, through your truth. And I ask this in your awesome name, Jesus. Amen. Well, we are going to do Exodus. Only seems right since we finished up Genesis I guess that was in October, and then we did Ephesians, but I wanted to go into Exodus. It's the second book of your Bible, and it's written by Moses through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In this book, we're going to meet Moses in the burning bush, and we're going to read about the plagues of Egypt and the Red Sea being parted and the giving of the Ten Commandments. It is going to be a pretty awesome study. And I think the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. I'm anticipating that this study is going to take us less than 40 years to get through. All of it points to Jesus, and we want to be able to see that. Moses wrote 5 books in all, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. A five-part mini-series in some way. And so this is story number 2, or section number 2, or the sequel to Genesis as we get going here. And in the English, the title is Exodus, which means departure or exit or the way out. And it's interesting, in the Hebrew though, the Jews, when they refer to the scriptures, especially the first few books of the Bible, they don't give them names like Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus. What they do is they take the first few words of each book, and that's the name of it. So they don't call it Genesis, they call it In the Beginning. And for Leviticus, it's not called Leviticus, they say, And God Called, which are the first three words of that book. For Exodus, if you look at it there, in the Hebrew, it starts off with the word and. And these are the names. That's what the name of this book is. That doesn't translate very well to English because we usually don't start stories with the book and or with the word and. So we've called it Exodus instead. You know, it's the way out, the departure. But it is the continuation of a story because Exodus is the way out. Well, how did they get into this in the first place? Well, that's the continuation of the story that we had in Genesis. And you may remember there was a man who dominated the majority of the Genesis story. His name was Abraham. He was a pagan from Ur in the Chaldees who was called by God to leave everything behind, and God promised to him, and I will be with you. And then God said this amazing thing to this man named Abram. It's in Genesis chapter 12. He said, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That was God's promise to Abraham. We have been blessed through Abraham. And then God said this other interesting thing. He made another promise. It's there in chapter 15. I don't know if you remember this. I preached on it long time ago. He says, then the Lord says to him, which is Abram, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. And we'll read about it in the book of Exodus. The departure. God's promise comes true. Well, Abraham had a son. His name was Isaac, of course. And then he had a son whose name was Jacob. And I could sing a little song about this genealogy if you wanted me to, but I'll wait until next Christmas Eve to sing that one again. Tyler doesn't have his guitar ready anyway. So there at the end of Genesis, we see Jacob had 12 sons, and Joseph, of course, was already in Egypt. The family had gone to Egypt because of the famine, and Joseph was the second in command there. And that's a whole other story for a whole other sermon series, which you can go back and listen to if you like. But that's how the family got into Egypt, because of the famine, and God sent them there. And so there's the family there in Goshen, the land of plenty that the Pharaoh at that time had given to the children of Israel, to Jacob and his family. And then it says in the end of Genesis, chapter 50, it says, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of the land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.'" So there's this expectation that they're not going to stay in Egypt, in Goshen, forever, that there is a land to which they will go. And so, that's where Exodus picks up, with the children of Israel, the children of Jacob, there in Egypt. And so I'm going to go ahead and read this for us, or at least the first section, which is going to be verses 1 through 7. So it's the next part of the story of how God's salvation unfolds across human history. Exodus 1, verses 1 through 7, it says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them." Hopefully you recognize some of these names that we came across in our study of Genesis. And this is a time that's being described in their lives as a time of incredible blessing. And in case you missed it, Moses, as he writes this years later, re-emphasizes the blessing using the words exceedingly fruitful, multiplied greatly, increased in number, numerous, and filled. Incredible blessing that's going on in their lives at this time. Hopefully you get the picture of what's taking place. And there's similar wording to this back in Genesis chapter 1, when God told the first people that he created, Adam and Eve, he said, "Be fruitful and increase in number." And so once again, it's as if they're in the garden and it's time to flourish. And so this young nation, started as 70 people from Canaan, is now booming to become a nation of their own, not in the promised land yet. And so from where did the blessing come? Well, of course, it came from God. Or where were they? Again, they were in Egypt. They're not in the promised land yet. And yet there's an overwhelming amount of God's blessing, even though they're not in the place where God has promised that they would be. Let's move on to verses 8 through 14. "Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. 'Look,' he said to his people, 'the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country.' So they put slave masters over them, to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly." So there's speculation as to why this king, this Pharaoh, didn't know who Joseph was. One train of thought that is that at this time during the Egyptian dynasty, there may have been a foreign emperor, a foreign king who came to rule them. And so maybe he really wasn't aware of Joseph and how Joseph had saved Egypt from the famine years prior. Or it could be that the Pharaoh was a bit proud. He knew who Joseph was, but he chose not to honor the legacy of Joseph and was going to do things his way rather than the traditional way. Hard to say. Nobody knows for sure which way it is, but that speculation is there. He was a king, though, who was motivated by fear. Fear of what? Losing control. He was a control freak. He was powerful, yet he was suspicious. He was cunning, and he wanted to deal with them shrewdly. He had fear of the alliances with his enemies. And even though there was no basis for his fear, the Israelites had not given him any reason that they would rise up against them, yet this Pharaoh, this king, was afraid. And so what did he do? Well, he decided to punish the people. The Egyptians were ruthless, harsh oppressors. And the people bought into the king's conspiracy theory. And they came to dread and fear the people of Jacob. It's a very ugly scene. It's a very bitter situation that the Israelites find themselves in, even in the midst of the great blessing that God had poured out upon them. So this mixture of bitterness and blessing together. Well, the final section in this particular chapter, in spite of this oppression, it gives us a glimpse into some hope that the Israelites may have. And there's a couple of unlikely heroes that we're going to read about here. Verses 15 through the end of the chapter, it says, "The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, 'When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live.' The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, 'Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?' And the midwives answered Pharaoh, 'Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive.' So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all the people: 'Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live.'" The Pharaoh's fear led him to even further destruction. And if you remember what we just studied in Ephesians chapter 6, this is not a battle for the Hebrews against flesh and blood. This is a spiritual battle. Pharaoh was being controlled by the demonic forces of this world, forces that would cause him to kill innocent life. Demonic work trying to destroy God's people. And so his theory probably was, eliminate the men, eliminate the boys, and eventually the girls will come up and become ours. But let's eliminate the boys. This is the first case of civil disobedience that's recorded in the scriptures, the first of many cases in the Bible. God's word does instruct us to obey our authorities, even if our government is corrupt or evil. But when that authority instructs us to break God's law, then we are to obey God rather than man. And so the Bible is very clear about that. These women feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. They let the boys live. Now, did they have to lie to do it? Well, nobody knows for sure here. You could read it and see that, well, maybe they lied. It's It's also possible that maybe they were intentionally slow to get to the labor, the point, the delivery. And so, therefore, it was a half-truth. The Bible does not promote or support lying in any way. We don't know exactly if what they were telling was true or not. But what we do know is they were not going to obey this king's orders. They were going to let these boys live. And they boldly stood against the most powerful man on the face of the planet to do so. They had great boldness, disobeying the king of Egypt. And instead, they respected the king of the world. It's interesting. Do you know the name of this most powerful king on the planet at the time? We don't. He's just the king of Egypt. He's just a pharaoh. But do we know the names of two insignificant Hebrew midwives? Their names are remembered for all of history, Shiphrah and Puah. It's interesting. Those who honor God are remembered forever. Well, this behavior on the midwives' part infuriated Pharaoh, which led to an even greater level of evil and treachery. And so the question is, would God allow this to continue? Would he allow these children to die? Or would he intervene? And so the answer to that is next Sunday in chapter 2. So hopefully, hopefully you'll come back and read that. And in that chapter, we'll be introduced to a famous little character. His name is Moses. But what I'd like to focus on for a moment is verse 17. Let me read that again. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. And this is how their story connects to our story. Because they feared God. What does that mean? What does it mean to fear God? Well, my definition that I came up with for this, for what is the fear of the Lord, or what does it mean to fear God, it depends on what seat you're in. If you're an unbeliever, probably the fear of God is the terror of his judgment. It's actual fear. You're afraid of God and what he can do. Because there's no relationship there. You only know him as judge. And so for the unbeliever, the fear of God is terror. And yet for the believer, it's different. There's no terror there. It's not an actual afraidness. It's a respect. It's an awe. It's a reverence for our God. Knowing who he is and knowing who I am. On the one hand, there's a fear of God that is bad, and there is a fear of God that is good. The Proverbs have much to say about this topic. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you go a little further in chapter 9, verse 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In chapter 14, it says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. And then I found this gem in Isaiah chapter 33. I don't ever remember reading this verse before. Kind of switch over there for a moment. He, the Lord, will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. Reverence and awe of our God is the key to salvation and wisdom and knowledge and life. And so, my question for you is, where does the fear of God impact your life? Where does it impact your life? For the midwives, it impacted their work and their family and their future. The fear of God impacted their boldness to stand against the king of Egypt. Hopefully, the fear of God impacts your marriage and the way you treat your spouse. Hopefully, it impacts your parenting, the way you lead and instruct your children. Hopefully, the fear of God impacts the way you serve here at church, serve with one another, and serve in a ministry with integrity. Hopefully, the fear of God impacts the way you love your neighbor as you love yourself. It impacts the way you spend your time, the way you spend your money, the way you invest your life. For me personally, the fear of God impacts the way I do what I'm doing right now. There are many times throughout the week where I might be faced with a temptation. And many times I think to myself, you hypocrite, how dare you give in to that and then sit up here on this platform and instruct the church not to give in. And so because of the fear of the Lord, I do my best to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. We hear about scandals in the church and scandals amongst pastors. Well, I think that's because there's no fear of the Lord for those pastors. They've lost it. And so what does the fear of the Lord look like in your life? How does it impact your life? Well, hopefully it impacts your obedience, your service, your worship. I hope that there's a respect for God, not a fear of, not a terror. Not that we're afraid of him, but that we know him and his power, his love for us, and that we respond with worship, with service, with obedience. There's a reverence for the Spirit. There's a respect for God. There's a love for our Lord. We are not motivated by fear, but we're motivated by love. And so we're thankful for his grace. We find joy in obedience. We seek his power for service, and then we humbly worship this God. And as Hebrews says, the book of Hebrews, it says, we do this because our God is a consuming fire. And so I'm going to ask you a serious question. And I don't want you to just give me the simple, churchy Sunday school answer. Do you fear God? And do not be too quick to answer that question. Not terror, but respect. Does it impact the day-to-day, hour-by-hour, minute-by-minute thoughts and actions of your life? We need to be careful and examine our lives. Is there a fear of the Lord that's present in our lives? Or are we just so comfortable with God that it's okay? Doesn't really matter how I live my life because me and Jesus were cool and it'll be fine. It's all forgiven. Details don't matter. Really? And so I challenge you to ask God to speak truth to you. And his Holy Spirit will convict you of the areas in your life that are not respecting God. Jesus will continue to sanctify you. Because every time I sin, I am respecting the enemy more than I'm respecting God. I'm respecting myself more than I'm holding God in awe and reverence. Whose will is going to be done in my life? Is it my own or his? The result of those midwives, of their fear of the Lord, is there in verse 21. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Even during this time of bitterness, in which Pharaoh continued to turn up the heat and try to eliminate God's people. If you fast forward 1,500 years, you find this phrase being describing the church, the early church. What was the result of their fear of the Lord? Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. So may this be true of Alliance Community Church. Because for now, we do live in a place of peace. We can freely worship in our country, and that could change overnight. And so may the fear of the Lord lead us to more people hearing and believing the good news about Jesus. One final thought comes from the psalm that I read to start the service. Psalm 147, verses 10 and 11. His pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of the warrior. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. So God does not delight in the military strength of his people, but in the strength of their hope in him as their Savior. For God is the only way, the only hope for deliverance from Egypt. And he is the only hope and deliverance and victory over the sin that you face. The Lord reigns forever and ever. Amen.